is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. God, we love you, Lord. We desire for you to instruct us according to your word. We ask, Father, that you would just open our hearts to receive your scripture. Open our minds, Father. Expand our ability to understand. Lord, we know that no one knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him. We know that nobody knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And Lord, you are in us. And so we pray that you might give us understanding and wisdom and discernment. That Lord, we would know just the ring of truth, the sound of your words and your voice when we hear it. Father, I praise you that you have wrought such an incredible salvation for us. You've done far beyond, well, certainly anything that we deserve, but more than we could even imagine. And for that, I thank you, Lord. I thank you. I thank you that you are so faithful. I pray, Father, that you would empty me of myself and empty me of reliance upon my flesh and empty me of reliance upon the spirit of man and fill me, Lord, with your spirit. And allow me to be just anointed to speak the words that you would have me speak tonight, not according to my own counsel, but according to yours. So empty me of me and fill me with you, Lord God. And be our instructor. Lord, just prepare the hearts, prepare the minds of this congregation. Lord, we want to grow closer to you. We want to be more like you. We don't want these words to just be words that we hear and we consider for a moment and then we forget them. But God, we want these words to be words that shape us and that mold us. Lord, we don't want to be slaves to sin anymore. We don't want to follow hard after that, which just brings us to disillusionment and destruction. God, we don't want to desire that which is not in keeping with your spirit. But Lord, we want to be holy and righteous. We want to be sanctified. We want to reflect the person of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. God, we want your character to reign in our hearts. So I pray that you would do the work in us that only you can do. I pray that you would take your truth and you would use it as an instrument of righteousness in us. We love you, Father. We bless your name. This is not a game we're playing. It's not just a thing that we do. But you are our life. You are our hope. You are our strength and our tower and our shield. You are our everything, God. And we desperately need you. Not just now, when we come and we sing songs to you and we gather and worship, but every moment of every day, may our attention be riveted upon you. And may your truth have sway in our hearts. We bless you, Father. We glory in you, Lord Jesus. We submit ourselves to you, Holy Spirit. Teach us. Train us in righteousness. For the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Get and be seated. You may notice that if you're looking in your Bibles, verse 14 actually goes with like the other paragraph that we looked at last week, right? Most of y'all in your Bibles, is it like that? Okay. Well, you know, first of all, know that the paragraph markings that are in there are kind of arbitrary. But the second thing was, I was going to talk about verse 14 last week. I really thought about doing it, but we got to the end of the service and it was too long for me to want to get into and really explain it. The second thing was, I wanted to use verse 14 as sort of the takeoff for what we're going to talk about it's the transition verse into Paul's next question tonight. Now, remember last week we were talking about the battle that is in each one of us for holiness, the battle that is inherent in each one of us. There's a civil war that rages in us. For holiness, there's that battle between that old self that is dead, but the remnants of that old self, that old person, that old natural man, unspiritual man or woman, depending upon your gender, obviously, that battles, you know, against this new nature that we have from Christ. There's that civil war, that battle that goes on. And Paul spoke to us really pointedly, I think, and very clearly last week in those verses of scripture that we looked at. I think it was verses 6 through 13. He laid it out to us, man, about how we are to know whose we are, and know that we are set free from sin, and not just know it intellectually, but we've got to know it in our hearts. It's got to be real in us. And then we've got to not only know it and reckon on it being true, but then we've got to submit ourselves to the Lord, to submit ourselves to God, not as instruments of unrighteousness, but as weapons of righteousness. That really struck a chord with some of the guys in the congregation. I got some emails from some guys that were like, man, I never thought of myself as a weapon. It's like a guy thing, you know, being a weapon is a good thing, you know. So thinking of themselves as a weapon of righteousness. Tonight what we're going to look at is the incontrovertible fact that everybody has to serve somebody. Is that there is no freedom in the way that we talk about freedom. We talk about freedom in the sense that I'm free to do whatever I want whenever I feel like doing it. And the fact of the matter is that kind of freedom is a figment of our imagination. All right? And we'll talk about that tonight. But first I want to look at verse 14 and look what it says. For sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but under grace. I really wanted to talk about this tonight because that last phrase, not under law, we're not under law, but under grace, seems to be confused a lot in our Christian circles. So I want to talk about what that means and what that doesn't mean. We've all heard people say, well, you can do that because we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace, right? Yeah, you can do whatever you want because you're not under law anymore. We're not under the law. Law's not affects us anymore. We're under grace. Well, let's talk about what that means because I want to make sure we have a constant understanding from the whole of Scripture and not from, you know, I like that phrase, and so I'll make it mean whatever I want it to mean, okay? First, let's talk about what Paul doesn't mean. Number one, a lot of people think this means that as a Christian, when you're not under the law but under grace, it means that there are no longer any rules for you. Because after all, let's face it, you know, rules just get in the way, and Jesus hammered the Pharisees for having rules, and so there are no rules anymore. Once you become a Christian, you've got nothing to worry about anymore. There's no rules or any standard for your conduct at all. There's just no more rules. It's what Ligon Duncan calls Outback Steakhouse theology. Follow with what I mean. You've seen the ad, no rules, just right. Okay? He talks about, he's like, I can't wait to just get the opportunity one day to go to an Outback Steakhouse and walk in and skip the hostess and walk up to some, you know, servant that's the server that's serving somebody and just walk up to him and say, hey, I want a blooming onion right now. Drop those people right there. I know you were serving them. I want a blooming onion. I want it right now. There's no rules. Bring it to me right now. And then when I go to sit down at my table and I eat my food and they come to give me my bill, I want to look at them and say, no. Instead, what I want you to do is I want you to empty the cash register right over there and bring it to me. Because there's no rules, just right. I'm right. I make the rules. That is some people's idea of this idea of being not under law, but under grace. There are no longer any standards of right and wrong. Can I tell you that's one of the dumbest ideas of all time? Okay? That's one of the dumbest ideas of all time. People that will say that, well, there's no standard of right and wrong. Trust me, if you took a baseball bat and started beating in their headlights on their car, they would believe that was wrong. That idea that there's no standard of right and wrong is ridiculous. And I'll tell you why I think it's ridiculous. I think it's ridiculous because of what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, listen to this, whoever relaxes even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. No rules is not what it means to be under law, but not under law, but to be under grace. Oh, wait. Does everybody have a handout? If you don't have it, raise your hand. Can somebody grab a couple? Three? Four? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Don't be ashamed. There's a lot of people that don't have them. There were none left? Here's some. Not a lot. Guess I got to start making more. Sorry. Gretchen, why don't you give yours away? I'll give you mine later on. Here you go. Who needs one? Who needs one? You guys had your hand up, right? You got one? Who needs one? What was that? Where did that come from? That's kind of scary. You need another one? Man, I'm glad I wasn't praying right there when that happened. Something might have happened. Probably had a coronary or something. Ooh! All right. Anybody else? We good? Oh. Here, we got one left. You can have that. You got it? Okay, good. All right. So number one, we're clear on that one, right? Take a moment to write it down. Doesn't mean that there are no rules. That's not what it means. Write that down if you just got it. Secondly, some people say, well, it's like this. It's not that there aren't any rules anymore. It's just that in the Old Testament, you had to obey the rules. And in the New Testament, it's kind of optional. In the Old Testament, you had to do what God said. But now, you don't do it because you have to. You do it just anyway because you want to. You do what you want to do. And if you want to do that stuff, that's okay. And you know, God understands if you don't. Does anybody believe that? That's ridiculous. That's not what Paul is saying. Christ said very clearly, here are the two commandments. What are they? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? You can't just say, well, you know what? I think I'll love God with my heart and my soul, but not with my mind and my strength, and I'll love my neighbor like my in-laws. You know? You can't do it like that. That's not an option. The point of freedom for the Christian is not that godliness becomes optional and that we do it when we feel like it. Third one is this, and I heard all of these at seminary, actually. Third people say, look, here's how it is. In the Old Testament, there was the Ten Commandments, but in the New Testament, those commandments aren't repeated anywhere. My first question was, did you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Just curious. But they're not repeated anywhere, right? So, you know, you don't really have to do that. When we're free from the law, it means that we're not under the Old Testament moral law anymore. Now we're under New Testament principles. And they're not quite as binding as the moral law. You can kind of shape the principles sort of to your culture and sort of to the way that people will understand them and the way that's more acceptable to everybody. Can I tell you what? That's not what Paul's saying either. In fact, the Bible is one great big testament from beginning to end. I think we've kind of met, when we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think we've gotten this idea like the Old Testament is just for old people, or not old people, for the old way, and New Testament is just for the new way, and you just never, there's never any connection between the Old and the New Testament. That's not true. It's one testament. It's one testament of God's redemptive plan for humanity, okay? And one of the things that keeps coming out by Paul and by the writer of the Hebrews is that Christians are somebody who is described first and best probably by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. In fact, turn there with me real quick and I'll show you. Did I print it on there for you? I don't think I did. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And starting in verse 31, okay? Here it is. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The picture of a Christian is this, is that we are a brand new creature that has had the law of God written upon our hearts. Which law? What law? The moral law of God. The moral law of God. Because God's moral law is a reflection of what? His own what? Character. It's a reflection of his own character. God did not redeem us so that we would go around reflecting the character of Satan. He redeemed us so that we would go around reflecting his character based upon what? Based upon the law that has been written on upon our hearts and the Spirit who indwells us who obeys that law. Got it? Following with me so far? Yes, it's true. Ceremonial law no longer applies. Dietary law no longer applies. God has done away with both of those. Civil law doesn't apply anymore. That's the civil law of the nation of Israel. It doesn't apply anymore, okay? There are principles to learn from it, certainly. And there are principles to learn from the dietary laws and even from the ceremonial law. But the moral law is a reflection of the nature of God. It's a reflection of his character. It's a reflection of his person. And the freedom that we have as Christians is not a liberation from God's character, because we want to be like him, don't we? Don't we? Listen, if little kids want to be like their dad, and they do, doesn't it just make sense that as Christians we would want to be like our Heavenly Father? Yeah, it does. Okay? So what then does Paul mean that we're not under the law but under grace? Here's what he's saying. He's telling us here that we're not under law but under the grace in this sense. We're free from the domination of sin. And we are supported by the strength, by the power of his grace in order to be like God. Morality, goodness, holiness, obedience flow from the work of the grace of the Holy Spirit in us. Sin will no longer have dominion over us. It neither has right or power, because we're not under the law, which only shows sin without enabling us to conquer it. But now we are under grace. Under the merciful grace of the gospel, under the merciful grace of God, under the transforming, regenerating, recreating grace of God, which brings complete victory over sin to everyone who is under the lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ and of his Spirit. Are you with me? Okay. That's what he means. Now, he knows that people are going to misunderstand that. He knows people are going to misunderstand the concept of not being under the law, but being under grace. He knows there's going to be some people that are going to think that means I can do whatever I want to do. And there are other people that are going to think that means I don't have to be holy at all. And if you don't make people be holy, they won't be holy. Right? Isn't that the idea behind the rules that we make lots of times? Make them follow these rules. If you don't make them follow the rules, they, you know. Right? It's not it. Take a look. Here's what he says in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. No means. This is absurd. We're not going to just go committing sin now because we've been redeemed by Christ. It makes no sense at all. Here's why. Because God bestows his grace in order to free men from the bondage and the power of sin. It would be illogical, and God's not illogical, for the very force, grace, which frees us from the power of sin, to at the same time encourage the power of sin. That's illogical. Okay? Grace clearly does not condone or justify continuing in sin, because grace transforms the life that is saved. Right? Watch. Everybody serves somebody. Here's why. Look what I mean. Everybody serves somebody. We got to choose wisely. Look at what he says, look at verse 16. Do you not know? He presents this like, hey, everybody knows this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Here's the deal. What he's saying is that obligation, servanthood, is not optional in this world. The question isn't whether or not you will serve somebody. The question is whom it is that you will serve. That's the idea. For you people that grew up in the 60s, remember Bob Dylan had that song, Everybody's Gotta Serve Somebody? Remember that song? Thank you. I listened to a little Dylan once. That's the point here. Do you understand? The question is whom it is that you're going to be obligated or obedient to. We live in a time in which we think, and we've heard this over and over, that freedom means freedom from obligations. That freedom means freedom from responsibilities of any kind. That kind of freedom is a myth. There's no sort of state of complete free agency when nobody has any claim over us. The only place that works is in baseball, all right? That doesn't work in reality. The point that Paul is making is this, is that when we rejected God's reign over us, okay, God, in righteous judgment, when we rejected his reign over us, we were in righteous judgment sold under sin. We were sold to sin, okay? And now through grace, we're made free from sin, and it's only so that we might become slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, which is our true freedom. There's no such thing as non-obligation in life. It just doesn't happen. You're always obligated to that which you are pursuing. If you're pursuing something, you order your life around it. If you're desiring something, you order your life around it. If you want something, if that's like your golden prize, that's your thing, you will organize your entire life around it, won't you? People do it all the time. The problem is we do it with lesser objects than Christ. Don't we? Don't we? For some of us, our great big goal is, I want to be debt-free. Good. That's a good goal, but it can't be the number one goal. For some of us, it's, I want to go to this certain college, or I want to have this certain job, or I want to get this certain position, or I want to have, you know, whatever. Those are all wonderful goals, but they can't be the goal. Are you with me? The focus has to be Christ. And whatever it is that you're pursuing, that will be your obligation, whether it's sin or righteousness, whether it's Satan's agenda or your own selfish agenda or God's agenda, whichever one it is, that's to whom you will be a servant, all right? Well, what's it look like if I'm a slave to sin? What's the character of slavery to sin? Look what I have here. Number one, serving sin causes impurity and increases lawlessness. Look at verse 19. Look what it says. It speaks of believers who once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That word for impurity in the Greek is the Greek word akatharsia. You've heard of cathartic things. It's like a cleansing. If you do that, that's a cathartic experience. You know, it cleansed me or whatever. Well, this is the exact opposite. The idea of sin here being akatharsia is that it describes a filthiness of mind, a filthiness of heart. In fact, it talks about our internal condition. It's not something outside of us. Sin causes us internally to be filthy, to be defiled. In fact, listen, in the medical term, if you're squeamish, you might want to plug your ears for just a second. But in medical sense, Hippocrates used this word to describe an infected, oozing wound with pus and crusty impurities that gathered around the wound. It's not a very pleasant picture, is it? No. What is impure is filthy and it's repulsive, especially the idea of being so to God. It was a general term used of decaying matter, of the contents of a grave. Sin makes us like that. Second thing he says about sin is that it leads to lawlessness. The word for lawlessness is the word anomia. It means no law. It's the idea of disregarding or breaking the moral law of God with impunity, with just ignoring whatever it is. For instance, my kids don't get away with that. When I tell them to do something, if they look at me and say no, they better run. I'll catch them because I'm faster. Well, than the youngest four. I'm faster. Three? Jakey's not faster than me. Go back to your notes. Right? The idea, though, is that that's exactly what we do with God. The impurity that's in us leads to anomia. It leads to rejecting God's authority. It doesn't care what God has to say about what we do, what we think, what our habits are. It's living as if our own ideas are superior to God's. Lawlessness says, you know what? God may demand this, but I don't prefer it. God may promise this, but I don't want it. Lawlessness towards God means I replace God's law with my contrary desires. I become a law to myself. And it's direct and open rebellion against God. See, what Paul is trying to get across here is this, is that sin always presents itself in this manner. Sin always comes to us and says something like, you know what? Sin is just doing exactly what you want to do, just because you want to do it. You know, because you can, man, because you can. It's all about you. It's what you want, man. This is your world. Do what you want to do, right? I think there's a song about that, isn't there? It's your thing, do what you want. I don't know that or anything. I've heard it, I think, once. Right? We buy into that. And that ultimate freedom of expression, thinking that I can just do whatever I want to do and I can live however I want to live, that's very seductive, isn't it? Isn't it? It's also very tyrannical. We don't realize it at the beginning. But here's the truth. Sin is never satisfied, and it's ever increasing in its mastery of you. Sin is never satisfied. It's not like you throw a bone to sin and sin's like, okay, I'm good for a while, thanks. That's not how it works. Sin is never satisfied. What he's getting at here is that, look, you can tell a lie, but you can never tell just one. Can you? You tell a lie, then what do you got to do the next minute? Tell another lie to cover up the first lie. Then you got to tell another lie to cover up the lie that you lied about the lie with. Then you got to, you know what I mean? And eventually you're just like, man, you lie like 55 times in a row and you forget what the truth even is. Right? Envy is like that. Envy leads to envy leads to envy. Lust leads to lust leads to lust. Bitterness leads to bitterness leads to bitterness. Sin is like that. It's an ever-increasing thing. Our flesh is never satisfied. And that's the thing Satan wants to fool you with, believer. He wants to make you think, look, this battle that's going on in you, this raging between, you know, sin and holiness that's going on in you, it'll go away if you just give in this one time. I'll be satisfied if you just give in this once. I won't mess with you about this anymore. You can do it just this one time and it'll be okay. Right? It's not true. I remember the story of a guy named David who happened to be a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? And I remember him staying home from the battle one time as the king when you were supposed to be out at battle. And I remember him walking out on his roof and seeing a young lady named Bathsheba who was stunningly gorgeous bathing herself. And rather than keeping his eyes before the Lord and keeping the covenant in his heart that he had with God, he continued to look at her, and lust led to lust led to lust. The next thing you know, he had her brought to himself and he committed adultery with her. But did sin stop there for David? Nope. He gave in to lust and then, you know, committed adultery. And then what did he have to do? Well, then he had to lie. And then the next thing he had to do was kill somebody. Ever-increasing wickedness. Your flesh is never satisfied. It's like a ravening wolf. You know how Eskimos kill wolves? This is a cool story. This is an incredible. You know how Eskimos kill wolves? They don't go out and like hunt for them. You know what they do? They take a really well-sharpened knife and they dip it in seal's blood repeatedly and let it freeze on top, or caribou blood, whatever it is they happen to have. And they continually dip the knife in over and over and over, and they coat it in several layers of frozen blood. And then they take it out where they're having trouble with the wolves or where the wolves run, and they bury it in the ground by its handle so that the knife is sticking up like a big red blood lollipop for wolves. And it doesn't take long before those wolves see it. And they come to it, and they find the blood-covered knife, and they start to lick it and chew on it, savoring the blood. And without realizing it, here's what happens. The knife would cut the wolf's mouth and its tongue to ribbons. And the whole time that the wolf thought he was feasting on the seal of the caribou blood, he's really drinking his own blood. And pretty soon, the wolf just collapses dead. That's the nature of sin in your fleshly nature. That's it. Trust me. That is the nature of it. You cannot make peace with your flesh. It's the nature of sin. It's never satisfied. Number two, the fruit of sin is rotten to the core. Look at what he says in verses 20 through 21. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Paul says, when you were a slave to sin and free in regard to righteousness, that is, there was no ability for righteousness in you because the Spirit of God did not dwell in you. What fruit was there that you were proud of now? What can you look at? That you have, you know, what can you look at? The things that you did in disobedience to Christ that you go, man, that was worth it all. Nobody gets up in church, I mean, nobody with, you know, common sense, gets up in church and extols the days before Christ, how wonderful it was when I was sinning repeatedly and, you know, turning my life into turmoil. Oh, I wish for those days again. Nobody does that. Nobody. Now, there are guys that glorify the past as if it's some good thing. It's not. What benefit comes from those sins? Really? There's no blessing in sin. Is there? I hear people trying to tell me that all the time. No, you don't understand, brother. There's a blessing in that sin for me. No, there's not. There really isn't. There really isn't. When I read the Word of God, this is what I find out. This is what the Word says in Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. No, in fact, look at it. Look at Galatians 5, 17, real quick. Look at it. Read it. Look what it says, starting in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're under grace, right? Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Practice these because they will help you to minister to people more effectively. Wait, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. There's no blessing in sin. There's no silver lining in sin. Sin does nothing but bring shame. There's no sin that I can look at in my own life with any sense of pride. And neither should you. Third thing is that serving sin leads to death, both daily and eternally. This is interesting. Look at verse 23. It says, the wages of sin is death. Before I learned Greek, I used to think that meant, you know, at the end, you know, what the payoff is hell. It's not what that means. It does mean that. It does mean that. But what that means, that word wages, Paul uses a great word here. He uses a word that comes from the Roman military. And the word that he uses is the word that would refer to the daily food ration that a soldier would receive. Do your job, get your food. Do your job, get your food. That was the idea of the daily payment that we're talking about. Now, there's another word for wages that talks about your wages at the end of a year or at the end of a time period, but that's not the word that he uses here. It's a daily word. It's the word for daily payment. What he's saying is that the daily payment of sin is daily death. It's daily death. You die a little bit each time you choose to sin. Sure, you go to hell in the end, but the terrible thing is not only does sin take you to hell, it gives you a terrible ride on the way down. That's why we're not to mess with it as believers of Christ. That doesn't mean we won't occasionally sin or fall into sin. That's not what that means. But the idea of habitual, continual practicing of the same sin over and over and over again, if that characterizes your life, you're in danger. Instead, look at what he says about the character of being a slave to God. Number one, he says that being a slave of God is a matter of intellect, affections, and obedience. Remember the last couple of Sundays I've been sort of talking specifically about the connection between precept and passion, between truth and worship, between, you know, the truth and joy? That's kind of what he's talking about here. It's what we see in verses 17 and 18. Look at it. It says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. The word for cardia, or for heart, is the word cardia. It's a word that refers to not just our heart physically, okay? That's not what it means. It refers to a whole realm of our character. It means it's a word that refers to the seat of our motives, our desires. Write this down. Our motives, our desires, our attitudes. The heart is the center of our personality, of our emotions, of our feelings, and it's also the center of our intellect, our knowledge, our understanding, our wisdom. The heart is the wellspring of life. And that is where Paul's saying your obedience is rooted. It's rooted in your heart, not just a formal obedience, not just a dutiful obedience, that's not it, but obedience from your heart, from the center of your being. It involves our minds, it involves our emotions, it involves our intellect, our affections. That's the example of slavery to God that Paul holds up to us, a heartfelt obedience to Christ and to his word. It's an obedience that brings liberation. Let me show you a couple things. I want you to see this. Notice I want you to see that Paul is praising God for the grace. He thanks God for the grace that has regenerated and recreated the hearts of these Christians through the power of his Spirit and his word. He says what? That the teaching, the doctrine to which they have been committed by God. You know what that means? That means that the way that this change comes about is by the doctrine, the truth of God. That's why the truth has to be evident. But here's the thing. It's not the truth that is committed to them, but it's them that God has taken and committed to the truth. He's turned their hearts to the truth. Wait a minute. What does that mean again? Let me say it again so you understand. It's not like God says, here's the truth, and he gives it to them. That's not what he's saying. What is being said here, most clearly in the English Standard Version, but in the Greek you can see it, is that God takes his people and he hands them over to the truth. He gives them to the truth. Now think about the difference. Those who are disobedient to God, God hands them over to what? Wrath. Right? But those whom are his, those that are God's, God takes and he turns them over. He takes them and turns them over to the truth. He puts them on the truth. That's the idea. Paul's point is that God works his salvation in a person's innermost being. It changes the heart of every sinner who places their trust in Christ's finished work on Calvary. And then he takes those people and he commits them to the truth, the doctrine of God. So that our obedience then is not this Well, I'll just suck it up and do it. I've obeyed like that a lot in my past. I obeyed that way with my dad. I obeyed that way at the Naval Academy. I obeyed that way when I was in the Navy. I've obeyed that way a lot in the past. I've obeyed that way with God. But the idea here is not that we're just, oh, man, this stinks, but that we have been so turned over to the truth and turned on to the truth and committed to the truth that our response is like the response of the psalmist in Psalm 119, where he says, oh, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from evil, from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the idea of our being turned over for obedience, of being turned over, our intellect and our affections, our lives being turned over to the truth for obedience. That's the picture, that it's a matter of our intellect and our affections and our obedience. That's Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105, just so you know. Second thing is this: being a slave to God leads to increasing holiness. Hot dog. Look what it says. Verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul says, look, at the beginning of verse 19, he says, you know what it is to be in bondage to sin. Okay? Now present yourself as a slave of righteousness in order that you will know the freedom of holiness, so that you would know what it's like to be free. Now, I want you to understand something. When Paul says, look, I'm just speaking in a way that you can understand, slavery is not maybe the best picture of our relationship necessarily to God, but it's the one that the Romans would most readily understand, right? Because they had been slaves in other conditions. Paul says, though, you want true blessedness? You want to experience real blessedness? You want real happiness? You want real freedom? Here's how you get it. Pursue slavery. Be a slave of God. Be a slave to righteousness. Desire to be slave, to be a slave. Present yourself as a slave. Give your members of your body over to the slavery of righteousness. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? Nobody aspires to be a slave, do they? When you're asking kids that are going to college, you don't ask them like, hey, what are you going to do when you graduate? They're not like, I want to be a slave. Nobody says that, right? It's not like that's what we're aspiring for, but Paul says that is the way to real righteousness. That is the way to real freedom. It's complete slavery to God. Slavery that results in holiness, which is true freedom and blessedness. It is, it's not, it's what and who that you pursue. It's what and who you pursue that makes you free. It's what and who you pursue that makes you free. And Paul's saying, pursue righteousness. Pursue God. Do you understand? The freest person in the world is the one who is a slave to righteousness and to holiness. And that holiness continues to build and to grow in us. Sanctification is increasing holiness. Likeness of God. In fact, what Paul is saying is, look, you need to have total obligation, total commitment, total accountability. You need to be a complete slave to God. And that doesn't play well in our society, but it's the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's some things I don't agree with Bonhoeffer on, but there's some things that he writes that just, oh. And he writes a comparison between costly grace and cheap grace. And let me just share it with you, because when I read it, he says it better than I could ever hope to. Listen to what he says. Cheap grace amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods to obtain. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. But it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. It is therefore the living word, the word of God, which he speaks as it pleases him. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Christ. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Happy are they who, knowing that grace, can live in the world without being of it, who by following Jesus Christ are so assured of their heavenly citizenship that they are truly free to live their lives in this world. That's what Paul is getting at. That is the reality of true grace, and not cheap grace. Not the grace that's peddled so freely in so many churches today. The grace that says, you don't really have to have Jesus as Lord, just pray a prayer to him as Savior, and that's all you need. It's not true. It's not true. Being a slave to God costs everything, but it's the only source of true life. And then number three, being a slave to God results in eternal life. Look what he says. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become, verse 22, slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. While the wages of sin are death, if you're slaves to God of righteousness, your new wage, your new benefit is sanctification, holiness, that is linked inextricably to eternal life. Apostle saying it's a package deal. When you're a slave to God, you'll become increasingly more like Christ. You'll become increasingly more sanctified. You'll become increasingly more holy practically, reflecting the imputed holiness that is yours through the grace of God and your faith in Christ. Slavery to sin results in death, but slavery to righteousness leads to eternal fellowship with God. It leads to eternal life. Or in the words of Jesus, the broad path, the path of sin, leads to destruction, but the narrow road leads to life. In fact, the word life here is the word zoe, Z-O-E. It means the absolute fullness of life. It's that new kind of God life that only God can impart. It comes because of our relationship with the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we have it right now. Right now. It speaks more of quality of life than it does of quantity. And this eternal life, this life of God, this abundant life that is in us now, only is a down payment of the life, the eternal life that is to come when we will, you know, receive our glorified bodies and every tear will be wiped away and we'll be forever free from sin and sickness and sorrow and suffering and death. That is real life. That is real and genuine and vigorous and righteous life. The life that is devoted to God. It's not only eternal life, but it is life, a God-promised life in union with Christ. That's the thrust of this whole Romans chapter 6. We're not playing games here in Romans 6. Paul is not playing games. When he's talking about holiness, when he's talking about beating down sin, when he's talking about victory as a follower of Christ over sin in your life, when he's telling you to know and to reckon and to yield your body, when he's telling you, listen to me, you be a slave to righteousness. Don't you mess around anymore with sin. Put sin to death. Put your flesh to death. Do not allow your flesh to continue to entice you. Do not follow sin. Do not give in to sin or your flesh for even a moment, thinking that hunger, that pulling at you will go away. It won't. Starve it. He's not playing games, because eternal life is at stake. I want to close tonight with this thought. It's not unique to me. It began with Jonathan Edwards and, you know, went through Piper and there's a lot of other guys. But this thought. The battle for holiness is a very real one. It is. It is a battle. It is a life of competing desires. We are not to allow sin to reign over us, master us, to obey its desires. Instead, what we've got to do is desire something else more. We must desire Christ more than we desire sin. We have to desire Christ as our treasure. We'll be victorious when our Christianity is not merely a group of ideas about Jesus Christ, but an experience of the preciousness and the love of Christ. When Christ is the truth and our treasure, when it's more than just logic, when our relationship with Christ is rooted in love and in desire for Him, when we're not merely driven by decisions, but when we are driven by delight in Christ. Don't waste your time delighting in anything that is lesser. Delight yourself in Christ. And find the desire for which your heart longs. Christ must be most precious to us before we will ever experience the kind of freedom of which Paul writes here. He must be our life. And so we've got some things to do before the Lord tonight. We need to ask ourselves a serious question. What is my greatest delight? What is the greatest delight of my heart? What makes my pulse race? What makes my soul sing? What matters the most to me? You can put a variety of different things in there. But the degree to which Christ is not the delight of your soul is the degree to which you will never experience the truth of Romans 6. So let's pray together. And then let's spend some time in prayer individually. Seeking the Lord's face on your own. And then about, you know, the various things that are going on in the church and praying for the church. I forgot to put the little prayer list at the bottom. I'm sorry. Didn't have room, actually. But you know what's there. I'm going to pray for us. And then you pray. And when you're done, please, if you would, out of respect for the people that are praying, just kind of leave quietly. Thank you. Father, I love you and I bless you. And I want my sincerest and greatest desire to be you. I want to delight in you, Lord, above everyone and everything else. I want to hunger and thirst, Lord, for you alone. That every other desire of my heart, that every other longing of my heart, God, would pale in comparison to my desire and my delight in you. And I pray that for this body, for those that are here tonight, for those that are here on Sunday, for those that are here for the men's and women's Bible studies, God, that it would not just be about precepts, that it would not just be about, you know, things that we are learning, that it would not just be about groups of ideas, that it would be driven by truth, yes, that the foundation would be your truth, and that we would never back away from the foundation of your truth, no matter how much this world slides away, no matter how much the backslidden churches of this world slide away, the apostasy that's going on, that we would remain ever rooted in your truth, but that the truth, Lord, of your doctrines of salvation, of grace, of the way that you have redeemed us, the redemptive plan of all of the ages, your love for us, the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, would bring forth in us just a heart that is filled, God, with delight and joy in you alone, that we will never be satisfied except we have you, that we will never be content, Lord, except that we be completely given over to you, that we will never find joy in anything except we find it first in you. Now that is the prayer of my heart, Lord, for this church, for these people that are here tonight. Oh God, help us to see that this church is not the building. This church is not the programs. This church is not anything, Lord, but a people, an ecclesia, a group of people who are called out by you to life, to fellowship with you. So I pray, Lord God in heaven, mighty Father, eternal Lord, turn our hearts, our affections, our emotion, and our passion, Lord, to you. May our intellects be inflamed with your truth. And may our souls be impassioned, Lord, with love for you. That when the desires of our flesh seek to assert themselves in our lives, that there would be a greater desire. Our desire for you, Lord Jesus, that overrules every single temptation. I bless you, God. You are worthy, worthy of praise. And we love you in Christ's perfect name.